There was actually wondering if this section here had been set up for me specially, a wee box to stand on. But I think you'll manage to see us behind this one all right. Now I know that it is expected that the speaker should commence by saying that it's good to be here, that it's good to be with you. But I need to be honest this afternoon and say that I'm finding this quite a daunting experience. It's a privilege to be here, and it's certainly a privilege to be able to share the ministry with John and Malcolm. Now let's turn and read, first of all in God's Word, a verse in the Acts of the Apostles. Just a couple of verses actually, well known I'm sure. If you turn first of all to Acts, and in chapter 7, the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 7. Acts chapter 7, we're going to read there at verse 2. Now this, of course, is Stephen's address to the nation. And he says, "Men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in," now this should be Haran, "and said unto him, Get thee out of thy country, from thy kindred, and come into the land which I shall show thee." Now over to Genesis, first of all in chapter 11. Genesis, and in chapter 11 we'll commence to read there at verse 31. "And Terah took Abraham his son, and Lot the son of Haran, his son's son, and Sarah his daughter-in-law, his son Abraham's wife, and they went forth with them from out of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan, and they came unto Haran and dwelt there. And the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now the Lord had said unto Abraham, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. Verse 4, so Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. And Abraham was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And Abraham took Sarah his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran. And they went forth to go into the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan they came. Abram passed through the land unto the place of Shechem, unto the plain of Moreh, and the Canaanite was then in the land. The Lord appeared unto Abram and said, Unto thy seed will I give this land. There builded he an altar unto the Lord, who appeared unto him. And he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west, and Ai on the east. And there he builded an altar unto the Lord, and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed, going on still toward the south, and there was a famine in the land. And Abram went down into Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land. It came to pass, when he was come near to enter into Egypt, that he said unto Sarah his wife, Behold, now I know that thou art a fair woman to look upon. Therefore it will come to pass, when the Egyptians shall see thee, that they shall say, This is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will save thee alive. Say, I pray thee, thou art my sister, that it may be well with me for thy sake, and my soul shall live because of thee. And it came to pass, that when Abram was come into Egypt, the Egyptians beheld the woman, that she was very fair. The princes also of Pharaoh saw her, and commended her before Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And he entreated Abraham well for her sake. And he had sheep and oxen, and he asses, and men servants and maid servants, and she asses and camels. The Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. And Pharaoh called Abraham and said, "What is this that thou hast done unto me? Why didst thou not tell me that she was thy wife? Why saidest thou she is my sister, so I might have taken her to me to wife? Now therefore, behold thy wife, take her, and go thy way." And Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away, and his wife, and all that he had. And Abraham went up out of Egypt, he and his wife, and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the south. And Abraham was very rich in cattle, in silver, and in gold. And he went on his journeys from the south, even to Bethel, unto the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, unto the place of the altar, which he had made there at the first. And here Abraham called on the name of the Lord. Now we are confident that God adds his blessing, especially to the public reading of Scripture. And we do look to him for help this afternoon as we consider it together. Now just recently in the Shire here, I was having a little series of ministry meetings with a little company, and I deliberately left out this passage here in Abraham's experience, because I was intent then in bringing some encouragement to the few saints that were there. But I thought this afternoon at the conference that we should consider this passage as far as Abraham's life is concerned, his every experience with God. Now, there's just the danger that when we come to God's Word and we come across these greats, God's greats, and Abraham is one such, the danger is that we tend to look at them as being men apart, and the tendency to put them on a pedestal. But I want us to see this afternoon, respectfully and reverently, that the best of men are only men at the best, and that there are fundamental lessons that we have to take on board these lives of ours, that we need to square up to as we look at these verses that we've read this afternoon from God's Word. I want us simply just to think of Abraham's coming out. I want us to think of his holding back. I want us to think of his entering in, and then of his going down, and of his coming up, and his going on. All of which are seen here simply in these verses that we've read this afternoon together. To see a little, and it only could be a little, of his coming out, because really, we know very little of Abraham's former life. He is described in Joshua chapter 26 verse 5 as a Syrian ready to perish. And in the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 24 verse 2, he's spoken of there as being one who dwelt on the other side of the flood. Now I would take that to be a reference to the great river Euphrates. So this is good as much as what we know in this sense, that he was from Ur of the Chaldees in Mesopotamia. Now sometimes the critics come at us today, the scoffers, the skeptics, and they'll try and tell us, you know, that these early men in the Bible, in the book of Genesis, such as Abraham was, they'll try and tell us that this man could have been nothing better than a half-savage nomad of little or no intelligence. But the fact is, as I was saying elsewhere, that archaeologists today have unearthed a great extent of Arabicaldes. With modern technology and equipment, and along with the historians, they've pictured for us what Arabicaldes was like. And the fact of the matter is that there existed away back then a very advanced culture, a well-developed society indeed. This was Abraham's background. This is where he came from. But the overwhelming factor is this. They were idolaters. They were heathens, or pagans, if you like. And it was to this man, in the midst of that scene, that the God of glory appeared. This lovely title of God only appears ever once, and it's Stephen that uses it. To this man, in the midst of such, the God of glory appeared unto him. Now those have asked the question, why amidst the throng and amidst the masses that were then in Arabicaldes, why Abraham? Well, I can't answer that. I don't think anyone can answer that. It's divine election. This was God's sovereign choice. Just as it is for you and for me. But the fact is that when this great vision of the God of glory appeared to Abraham, he never was to be the same again. This is a classic case of Old Testament conversion. From that moment, Abraham was completely changed. Like the Thessalonians in our New Testament, you remember, who turned to God from idols to serve the true and the living God. So it was with Abraham of old. And you will notice it is not the case that they abandoned their idolatry first, that they turned away from all that was theirs in order to seek after the true and living God. No, no. It was whilst they were in the midst of it all that the God of glory appeared to them. Appeared to Abraham. And from that moment on, he was spoiled for everything that Arabicaldes meant to him and stood for. Anything that he had previously placed any value on, or any importance on, that meant anything to him, he completely turned his back on it and followed the true and living God. I would like to think that I'm addressing a company today where everyone has had this experience. The vital, the necessary experience of conversion to God. And I would like to say today, if that has been your experience, then like Abraham, there is the absolute fundamental necessity of turning your back on what perhaps was formerly yours by way of attraction or interest or activity, to leave this world side, to be spoiled for the things of this world. Abraham was never to be the same again. And not only did he see this vision, but, as was suggested, he responded immediately, and out he comes. He came out, and the Hebrew writer tells us, having obeyed, he comes out, knowing not whither he went. I want to think just for a minute, not only on his coming out. I want to think of his holding back. I've often emphasized to the young folks back home in the Bible class the importance of little words at times in the Scripture. These little phrases that are so meaningful and pertinent and important. And you'll notice that little word at the beginning of chapter 12, where you have it there, verse 1, the Lord had said to Abraham, to come out and leave his kindred and leave us and make for that place that he was called. He had said to him, and you link that, of course, with verse 31 of the previous chapter, verse chapter 1, and there you read, and they went forth to go to Canaan. they went forth to go into Canaan. But for some reason or another, as long as Terah, Abraham's father, lived, they never made the borders of Canaan. Either the journey was physically too much for this old man, or was it that Terah was having a difficulty making a clean break with his past? For the God of glory hadn't appeared to him. Or was it that the thought of a new and a strange country was perhaps just too difficult for him to take on at his advanced years? Well, whatever the reason was, we read this afternoon that they pitched their tents in Haran. Now we need to understand that whilst it is true that Haran was quite some distance from Ur, it was not Canaan. Indeed, it was still Mesopotamia. And so, I'm suggesting again that it's just here that we learn that the best of men are only men of the best. He stalled a little here at Haran. And brothers and sisters, sadly, this is something with which I'm sure you and I can identify with. You know, there's a very important distinction to make from running hastily, willingly, with God and for God, and following reluctantly at a distance. And so we're saying here then that this is the challenge that you and I so very often in our lives have to square up to. You know, I was thinking in contrast to this not lovely man of old. You know, you remember Caleb? We mustn't digress. You remember Caleb, you know, and this was a man who lived up to his name. Caleb, the one who wholly followed the Lord. And we're not surprised to see that when the land is divided, that Caleb was given Hebron for his inheritance. How wonderful, Hebron. You see, it's this age-old principle, brothers and sisters, that never alters. It's this principle that holds good for every day and age, every generation, every dispensation. God said, "He that honoureth me, I will honour." And we really need to get both feet down in that. I was reading the Psalms just recently, and the psalmist, you remember, in Psalm 119 it is, in the verse 32. And it's just the same thing. It's the same appeal, really, that the psalmist is making, that we, with a whole heart, should be running in the commandments of the Lord. That's it. This is what the psalmist is thinking of. This is his aspiration, that with a whole heart we might be running in the commandments of the Lord. Ah, but at this time, at this moment in his experience, Abram wasn't wholeheartedly moving in the mind and will of God. And he certainly wasn't hastening. And you know, brothers and sisters, again, we ask, was it that Abraham was he agonizing between his obedience to his newfound God or his affection for his old father? Well, then, if that was a choice, then it would seem that human affection or human affinity had won the day. If that was why he was caught in two minds. You know, I do believe again that this is just something periodically in your life and in mine, a scene like this is so often reenacted. We know that God maps out our path. He does that. I'm aware of the times, you know, that we have to discern it. But there are times in your life and in mine when we know the way we should go. And we know when we should go. But just somehow or another, we make a promising start. We're full of good intentions. And sometimes then the weight of it, the pressure of the way, begins to manifest itself. And very often we settle for the halfway house of heaven. So there's a big challenge here. And so as Kira's presence hindered Abraham's progress, so it might be with us. Is that the case perhaps with someone in the conference this afternoon? Maybe it's domestic duties, family ties, secular commitments, all quite legitimate in themselves. You know, I was thinking and reading the words of Paul. Do you remember Paul as he writes to the Galatians? He touches on this. And then in Galatians chapter 5 and in verse 72, these are the words of Paul. The flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. These two are contrary one to the other. And then Paul says, so that we cannot do the things that we would. And so you see, brothers and sisters, it's so very, very often easy, and it is easy, to find an excuse when really the real reason is self. How often have I resolved purpose? How often have I endeavoured to go on for God and with God in certain issues, certain matters, personal life, family life, assembly life? It's very, very often hindered by self. You know, Paul knew what he was teaching the Galatians. He knew it by personal experience. This is the great Apostle Paul, I think we can say that. Remember what he said in Romans chapter 7, and paraphrase. He said, the things that I should be doing, I find myself not doing. And the things that I ought not to do, these are the very things, he says, that he does. And it's Paul that has to say, oh wretched man that I am. And so, brothers and sisters, when Terah died, we discovered, then Abraham proceeded. And with all due respect to this old man, let me say, when that which was hindering was taken out of the way, Abraham then made progress. He moved on in the mind of God. Now, of course, there may be those, and they've come to this particular passage, they maybe looked at that, and maybe said something, well, how long were they in Haran? Well, we don't really know. We know from verse 5 of chapter 12 that it was long enough that there was children that had begotten in Haran. Children had been conceived and born in Haran. But however long it was, it would have been time better spent in Canaan. I think we all understand, whether we're younger or older this afternoon in the conference, God's plans cannot be thwarted. God's purposes cannot be frustrated. God's work will go on, we know that. But it is all too often that it's when we are hesitating, it's when we are withholding We're not saying no. We're just saying later, another time. My dear brother, my dear sister, you young folks, so very often that's when God moves in. And he lays his hand on someone else. And the job is done. And not only have we missed an opportunity, but we've missed out on that well done that could have been ours when the day of righteous assessment arrives. A brother spoke to me, a well-known brother, known to you all, I'm sure, just a wee while ago, and said to me this. He says, "You know, Martin, I just have an awful fear that we might well be held accountable for what we sing as well as what we say." Now, there's a sobering thought. Don't we sing, "Oh, I delight in his command, love to be led by his dear hand, his divine will is sweet to me, hallowed by blood-stained Calvary." And we go on to sing, "Where he may lead me, I will go, for I have learned to trust him so." Easy to sing, not so easy to do. He came out, but he held back. But isn't it good when we come into chapter 15, he entered in? Good to notice that. Verse 5 of chapter 12, "Into the land of Canaan they came." But notice verse 6. It was not the case that immediately when Abraham crossed the borders of the land that he leaned back in his laurels. It was not the case that then Abraham said, "I've arrived. I've made it." Now you'll notice, brothers and sisters, in the next verse, he doesn't stop until he passes through the land. And he comes to Shechem, and he comes to Mori, and so on. And I want to again say this afternoon, it doesn't matter what age or stage in Christian experience we're at. Nor does it matter what our accomplishments might have been for the Lord. Whilst we're here on the journey, brothers and sisters, we must never say that we've made it, that we've arrived. We need to keep going on. And this is what's happening here in verse 6. He does not stop until he has passed through the land. Now this is in keeping, you see, with God's word. God is faithful to his promise. God had said to Abraham, "I will show thee the land." Later on he says, "I will show thee all the land." And how our God delights to be trusted. Such obedient trust, if we're honest today, is maybe conspicuous by its rarity. I want to say this afternoon. It means more to God than all the lip service that you and I can pay. And so here is Abraham now. This obedience, our God, and he's trusting in his God at this stage in his life. And this then becomes a marked feature, a characteristic of Abraham. No wonder he's referred to as the friend of God. And this lovely relationship he enjoys, and he's spoken of right through on until the book of Isaiah, still described as the friend of God. And I want to say again today here at the conference, especially for the sake of all the young folk that are here, and we're glad to see so many, trust cannot be divorced from obedience. And so we're not surprised then that when this is Abraham's experience in verse 7, we read, "The Lord appeared unto him." All the while he was in Haran. It's never recorded that Lord appeared to him. But the fact is, brothers and sisters, that this principle is in perfect keeping with the words of the Lord Jesus to his own. Now these disciples of the Lord Jesus lived some 2,000 years further on from Abraham. And you and I today are living some 2,000 years further on from them. But there is this principle. It's in keeping with the Lord's words to the disciples. Remember what he said in John chapter 14? He says to them, "He that heareth my commandments and obey them, I will love him. My Father will love him." But more than that, the Lord Jesus Christ says, "And I will manifest myself to him." For the Lord knew the hearts. He said it. Trouble. Let not your hearts be troubled. Their hearts were troubled. They were dreading the thought, these disciples, that soon they were to see his face no more. Soon they were to hear his voice no more. His presence, his company, that they had enjoyed now for some 3.5 years. That which was their experience, they dreaded, was coming to an end. Ah, but it's just here and then that the Lord Jesus so graciously imparts this lovely truth to them. Here is a means, the Lord Jesus is saying, whereby our communion, our fellowship, this harmony can go on uninterrupted. But it's conditional. If you're obedient to my commandments, and if you love me. Well, you know, brothers and sisters, as just at this moment in Abraham's experience is a felt reality, so it can be with ours. I wonder if we know really anything about that. You know, this lovely promise that the Lord Jesus made, is this not what we look for? Is this not what we're longing for today? The Lord Jesus Christ manifesting himself to us. There's a verse that we often hear quoted, perhaps rather glibly at times. And of course, I'm thinking in Ephesians 3:20, where we read these words. "He is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think." And we stop there. And we shouldn't stop there. The verse doesn't stop there. It's not a blank check. But the verse goes on to say, "According to the power that worketh in us." It's conditional, you see. This is the human responsibility. Well, maybe we should emphasize and re-emphasize today, if it needs to be emphasized. Abraham's God hasn't changed, you see. The disciples, Lord, he hasn't changed. They cannot change, remaining the same yesterday, today, and forever. But we have changed. Now is that not true, brothers and sisters? We have changed. And I know the times when we come across these kind of thoughts that there are those who would immediately turn and say, "Oh, but listen, it's difficult days, and it's hard going, and just look around and see the kind of world in which we're living, and just you notice the activity of society all around us, seeking to squeeze the spirituality out of us, to press us into its mould." I don't know what newspaper they receive. The one that arrived in our house this morning, the very front page headlines, gives us a little indication of the awful world, the society in which we're living. When the law will legalize what is abhorrent and obnoxious to God, and with a fellow Christian, because taking a stand against that, as being found and imprisoned. We're living in desperate days, I know that. It's easy to make excuses. And I often say, young folks, and I'm reminded, of course, that it's something I'm coming across a lot in a Bible class. Telling our young people that there is nothing written in God's Word for the sake of words. Nothing. Everything's important and significant and pertinent. And now you're asking the question then. Why is it recorded here? Why is it mentioned here? The midst of all, and the Canaanite was then in the land. Later on it said, the Canaanite and the Perizzite were then in the land. The Canaanites. Marked by gross immorality. Marked by base idolatry. In their very nature, there was wanton wickedness. The Canaanite was then in the land. Now, there's sometimes religious people get near us today and they think they can give us good advice. Now, I rather think if some of these religious people were around here in Abraham's day, they might have drawn alongside him and said to him, at this time, don't you think you should be careful not to offend the folk that you're living among? Don't you think, Abraham, you would be better showing a wee bit of discretion here and maybe just be a little sensitive? And then we would have said to him, it's not very expedient, just to raise an altar right here and now. You've heard it all before, those that would say, is it not a little bit wiser just to keep your faith to yourself? We turn through and we read the verses we've read, we understand that Abram would have none of it. Abram's eye was singular. And Abram's ear is intent boldly in witnessing for his God. This God of glory that appeared to him. And Abram shows, first of all, by his altar. He shows that his newfound God, the true and living God alone, is worthy of his affection and his worship. And secondly, he's witnessing and testifying by his tent just how little value he places on this world, how little esteem. Things that are fleeting and transient and passing mean nothing to Abraham. He's a sojourner. He's a pilgrim. And now, brothers and sisters, the fact is that the place where God would have us bear witness is just where we are. And amidst all that's around us. Just where our little lot is cast, we sometimes say. It's relatively easy to be bold and to stand up and be counted for God when we're surrounded by our brothers and sisters. But the fact is, it's where the darkness becomes more intense, and we're living in dreadful days, brothers and sisters, that there is the necessity for you and I as light to shine the brighter. That's what's happening here. The Canaanite was then in the land. I was thinking in the Canaanite. I was mentioning the Psalms. Well, just a wee bit earlier than the Psalm 119, which is the Psalm 115, isn't that? You remember? In that Psalm, the psalmist, he's thinking of these idolaters. And the psalmist, he's stating really how pathetic is the idolater. How pitiful is their gods. Just the work of men's hands, he says. They have eyes that they cannot see. They have ears that they cannot hear. They have noses they cannot smell. Mouths they cannot speak. They have hands that cannot touch, he says. And their feet they cannot walk. What's the psalmist saying? He says, the idolater has a God that he can see. Rather, the idolat is a God that he can see but who cannot see him. We need to remember today, brothers and sisters, we have a God that we cannot see, but who sees us. We tend to forget that. And he sees what others cannot see. Bringing this just a wee bit closer to our time. Do you remember Paul standing in Mars Hill? He's not amidst the Canaanites or the Perizzites in Acts 17. There he is in Athens, the seat of learning. He's among the philosophers, the scholars, the intellectuals of the day. Paul has to say to them, "You're far too superstitious. As I passed by and beheld your devotion," he says, "I saw this altar bearing the inscription to the unknown God." And I would make bold to say to this conference here in Kowinning this afternoon, there's a very thin line indeed between mere Christianity, you know, going through the motions. A very thin line indeed between that and superstition. And isn't it sad, brothers and sisters, that for the many out there in Christendom, there is an unknown God? I trust that it is not so for us that increasingly we're seeking to ever gain that knowledge, appreciation, apprehension of the true and living God and of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has become our Saviour. But then we come to this. He came out. He held back. He entered in. But hardly now were to notice that Abraham went down. And we must not close our eyes to this sad episode in Abraham's experience. You know, it's something like this recorded in God's Word that just bolsters up my faith and my confidence in this book. It is the inspired, the living Word of God. Its authenticity, its authority. You know, we just help to appreciate this. When this, you know, those today who are writing and giving account of their heroes, they would have glossed over this. They're deliberately just going to sidestep this passage in Abraham's experience. But the fact that we notice is this, that God's Spirit records alike a true account of Abraham's faults and failures, just as he does his faith and fidelity. Oh yes, brothers and sisters, it may be true that Moses here is a writer, but it's the Spirit of God that's a historian. And this is his record. Well, Hebrews 11 we've made reference to tells us that by faith, when Abraham was called, he obeyed, and that he went out not knowing whether he went. And we stop here just to think on this. Here's this man now who could step out with God and forsake everything that was his in Ur of the Chaldees, and could boldly witness in the face of the Canaanites. But when the day of testing comes, and is wondering where his next meal is going to come from, without aid or counsel, he goes down into Egypt. And we've all learned a while ago that in the scriptures, Egypt speaks so forcibly to us of the world. Well, then, we're not to be surprised. We're not to be surprised that what follows this wayward step, one wrong action follows hard upon the other. That's how it tends to be. And you look at this here, here's this great man, yet he is to act out a lie. And he is to pursue a course of deception. And worse than that, he is to involve others in it with himself. And so, brethren and sisters, we mustn't be critical. We mustn't be hard on Abraham, because there's a lot of lessons all. And it may be just here that we need to learn and appreciate something of our own vulnerability. Day by day, personal life, family life, assembly life, to be leaning hard upon God. And how we need to do that. You know, it's a shame here to see this great man, filled with doubts, and marked by fear, alarmed at the thought, perhaps, of being deprived of his wife, even in fear of his own life. And it's a downward spiral. Downward he goes. Well, we must observe, just in the passing that we mention this, as time is running out for me. Listen, we do note here, and we note it recorded, that Abram here now, he becomes immensely rich. Great possessions. But if we just read a few verses further on, we would have discovered that it was these riches, these same possessions, that became the means of strife and contention and ultimately division. Well, we're repeating when we say this, we're not surprised that during this time, all the while he was down in Egypt, all the time he was backsliding, that's really the word, we never heard of him building an altar, or pitching a tent, or the Lord appearing to him, or speaking with him. None of that. None of it. Well, brethren, it's good to notice this afternoon. I'm glad I'm able to present this to you. Our God is a long-suffering God. Our God is sovereign. And he will use whatever he will and whomsoever he will in order to chasten those that he loves and bring them back to himself. And here he uses plagues and princes. God moves here. He's a great God. A God who not only has saving grace, but a God who's able to impart restoring grace. This is now Abraham's experience. God brings him to himself. Brings Abraham to himself. You know, it's a wee bit like the prodigal son. You remember that we just come to that experience and we're told that when he came to himself. So it was with Abraham. And just as is the case with the prodigal, there was a father waiting with open arms to receive and to welcome it. So it is with the prodigal, so it was with Abraham. John the writer of the New Testament, I think you know that John is writing to believers. And as John writes these words, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You're glad about that. I'm glad about it. And John tells us the means. Because again, it's John that writes, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. You'll have noted a while ago the tense of the verb here. It's the present continuous tense. He goes on cleansing us. And that doesn't give us license to sin. Read what the apostle teaches in Romans. God forbid, the apostle says. So, brothers and sisters, it's good to notice then that whilst he came out and whilst he held back, and then he entered in, and oh yes, he went down. We read it here, didn't we? He went down, and then we read the last verse of chapter 13. He came up. He came up. Well, it's good to notice that when Abraham came up, it wasn't just good enough that he was back in the land. That was precious. But you'll notice that he arrived where he was at the beginning. He came to Bethel. Can I encourage everyone, but especially the young folks these days? Just look at that chapter 13. At the beginning, he's at Bethel. At the end of the chapter, he's at Hebron. Now, we've learned a long, long time ago the significance of names, especially these Old Testament places. Bethel, the house of God. Hebron, communion with God. Now, I want to say this afternoon, there can be no better experience in life as a believer than traversing between these two, the house of God and communion with God. Go in for it, brothers and sisters. You young folks, work at it. He was back where he was at the beginning. And you'll notice, again, pitching a tent, building an altar. Well, we're indebted to the Hebrew writer for telling us this. As we finish our remarks this afternoon, and my time's gone, that Abraham, he went on. You see him moving on. Now I know, of course, there's little blips to come. I know that. But here we read of him journeying on. And as I say, we're dependent on the Hebrew writer for telling us that all the while he journeyed, he looked for a city which had foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Now we're living a day in a day distinct from Abraham, a day when John, in the last two chapters of our Bible, has revealed to us this vision of this city. My dear brother, my dear sister, young folks, look after me. What more, what better incentive do we need to know something of the great and the glorious prospect that lies ahead of us as we're on the journey? And let us continue not just to look on, but to look up and to know by experience, as we often say, it is better on before. And may God help us today in our daily life and living to be loving, to be faithful to, and to be obedient in our service for this one who is the best of all masters. And I just trust that God will add his blessing to these observations and these simple remarks today, and make them good to our souls. Now, thanks for your attention.